All right, well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. This is, I think, a pretty cool image here. I found this on the internet here a few weeks ago, and, you know, just like last week, I've always been fascinated when gazing into the universe and just thinking about its vastness and everything, and as we saw last week, just the sheer size of it is immensely humbling. And our Creator has a mind and creative powers that we simply are unable to get our puny little minds wrapped around. The Bible couldn't have said it any clearer by declaring a fool says in his heart that there is no God. So I hope last week set the tone and the attitude that we need to take when looking at the rest of His law. We saw that Yahweh started His law by declaring who He is, by reminding us that He's Creator. And then when we ponder the vast intelligence, the might, and the power that it takes to create what He created, and then what it even takes to sustain it, we're humbled by it. We should approach His law with that kind of reverence, with fear, and with submission. The law is intended to mold us. It's intended to structure our lives so that we can live in accordance with Him, that we can walk in with Him. And it's not a debate. It's not about us trying to mold His law to fit within what we want to do. We must approach it from the exact opposite. We need to set that apple down from that cursed tree in the garden, stop deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong, and submit to our Maker. It's just like any good father. We're going to cover this a little more later. But, you know, on one hand, he says something, he isn't kidding around. You know, I mean, when Russ got up and went over there, you know, that little guy knew there wasn't any kidding around, you know. And, you know, there's going to be hell to pay if you buck him. But on the other hand, what he is telling you is best for you. He's a dad that wants nothing more than the very best for you so that you can grow up and you can begin to make some sound decisions. The law of God is really Yahweh's act of love to give us the borders of behavior that we need to be able to live a happy and abundant life. And that's the balance. That's how we need to see it. See, we can hear sermons about the fear of God and that you got to submit and you got to behave and you got to toe the line and you got to be afraid. And you know, that message would be valuable and it'd be correct. And you can also hear messages about the love of God, about the peace of God, about the about His compassion and His long-suffering and His mercy, how He cares for us so deeply. And you know, that message would be valuable and correct. But you take each one of those by themselves and you'd fall into a ditch. But you use one as a guardrail on one side, and the other is a guardrail on the other. And that's what's going to keep you on the path. That's what's going to keep you on the way. Okay? So, you know, you begin then to be able to see the beauty and the wisdom and the love that's in the law. Right? Okay. Anyway, moving on. That's kind of a rehash of last week. But let's remember that the Israelites counted the commandments a little differently than what we do now. So we're going to dive into what we would now call number two. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You should not bow down to them, nor serve them, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." As we look at this, it's clear that he's saying that there's to be no other gods or images or likenesses of a god that you shall bow down to or serve. And he stresses his point by saying that he's going to remember the generations that disobey and visit their iniquity, and he's going to show mercy to those that obey him. So like all of his law, he's pretty serious about this. The wording of verse 3 is pretty telling. You shall have no other gods before me. Given what we learned last week from commandment number 1, right? It says, no other gods before me. Now I have a question for you. Given that Yahweh is creator of everything that we can perceive, is there anything in the entire universe that you can think of to make a god out of that came before Yahweh? No, of course not. Because he made all, there is nothing in the universe that came before him. Anything that we can try to set up as a god would have to, in fact, be made of something he already made, or he made himself. People have set up the sun as a god. Who made that? Remember last week I said something about remember? Remember that you know, that sun? And, you know, we have all this sun worship, and then you start looking at some of the other suns that he's made, and it's a pixel on a screen compared to some of them. It's ridiculous. He made everything. And even the things that we can come up with to make, what did we make it out of? Things that he, that's material that he provided. So it's an insult to him. It's kind of backwards and ridiculous to think that we could make anything that would come before him. So our command here, part of his eternal law forever, is not to have anything, any gods, small g, that take preeminence to Yahweh. So you might think, okay, you know, I know who Yahweh is. I don't worship any other gods. I don't worship Buddha or anybody. Well, this is an easy one. Let's just skip on to number 3. I got this one. Well, are you sure you don't have any others? You know, don't forget the power of God and the supremacy of God. Okay? And by that, I mean that he's Lord, which means he's ruler. Right? Covered that a zillion times. So if something else is ruling in your life, then that rule is usurping the rule of Yahweh. And therefore, whatever that is being put before him. Does that make sense? Let that expand in your thinking for a minute. Because if you do, you're going to realize that you might not be quite as ready to move on to number 3 as you thought. Because anything, and I mean anything, that drives you to make a decision that does not take Yahweh into account first is breaking this commandment. Anything that you do or care about or care for that is in a preeminent spot above your walk with God is breaking this commandment. And sometimes that's even really good things. It can be family. It can be a career. It can be your spouse. If you're putting something in a preeminent position to where you're ignoring or or not putting first the things of God in making that decision about those things, then they're coming before Him. Remember last week we had an instruction to think soberly. Remember that? That a man ought to think soberly. Yahweh is dead serious about this. We must obey Him above everything else in our life. His ways, His laws, His judgments must take precedence over our wants, needs, desires, ambitions. I'll repeat that. His ways, His laws, and His judgments must take precedence over our wants, needs, desires, or ambitions. Now, I understand that's a mouthful, and this is not some sort of fluffy feel-good message. When we look into God's Word, especially as we look into His law over the next few weeks, you need to strap in. Because if you really think about these things and ponder on them and apply them in prayer, they're going to hit you upside the head. Studying God's Word, and especially His law, is not just about acquiring head knowledge. It's an act of worship, an act of submission. It's about understanding what He says and then applying it to your life. Using His law to guide your decisions. Looking at your circumstances. Applying that to how God would view those circumstances, and then responding to those circumstances in that manner. That's putting God first. And if you don't do that, that circumstance, that decision, that area of your life is taking preeminence. We are to adjust ourselves to God's law, not the other way around. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it seems impossible. But remember, with God, all things are possible. You know, it can be painful, but it's always going to be right. And it's always, not always, but many times, it's going to cut you right down to the core. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So, if as we go through this journey, some of this hits you kind of hard, don't feel rained on. It cuts to all of us. Our walk with God is a continual process of evaluation, repentance, and change, and that's normal. But that doesn't mean you get to ignore it. You need to engage in the process of repentance. In one way, be encouraged when this is cutting you to the quick, when it's hitting you kind of hard, because this is what Yeshua told you. In Revelations 3:19, He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You know, it's just like every time, you know, God is pointing something out to you and convicting you in your heart, He's telling you that He loves you. He's telling that He cares about you and He wants better for you. He gives us His law and He gives us direction and promptings of the Holy Spirit for one reason. Because He loves us. Because He wants us to change that behavior. Because if we don't, it's going to lead to something not so good. Right? I mean, it might be hard sometime to change what needs changing. But it's always going to be for your best good. So the idea is to be zealous, to seek it out. That's why we go to the Bible. That's why we go to in prayer. That's why we look at these things. Because we don't want the end result. We don't want the consequences of the sin. So we seek out the truth. We seek out to live God's way so that we, number one, draw closer to Him, but also, even in the physical, we get to avoid all of the bad circumstances that would come about by breaking the law. So, in that vein, I've got a few points that I want to share concerning having no other gods before me, concerning this whole subject that we're looking at here. First off, we should fear the Creator above all else. Now, I put that word fear in quotes, and you'll understand why in a minute. But let me just ask you this. Let's read this scripture first. Psalm 96, verse 4. Says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all other gods." So what do you fear? I'm going to encourage you this week to spend some quiet time asking yourself that question. What do you fear? The answer to that question will give you great insight into where your other gods are. Do you fear lack of money? Then money's a god. Why? Because you're relying on it over and above Yahweh to provide for you. Do you fear a lack of esteem from other people to the point that you back off from doing what you know is right because you don't want to be looked at as weird? Then pride is a god. Your self-esteem is a god. You're putting it before your walk with Yahweh. Okay? Do you fear a lack of physical health? Do you fear that? The Bible says that whatever is not of faith is sin. So what I'm saying is that if you're honest with yourself, you can really evaluate what it is that you fear and get some insight on where your faith is lacking. Hello.
Hello.
You made it. So we're talking about having no other gods before Yahweh, and we're looking at, this is actually one of the first points of how we can do that, because if we look at what we're fearing, we can begin to get some insight on where those gods are that we're setting up before Yahweh. Do any of your fears keep you from behaving righteously? Do any of them keep you from doing what God tells you to do? Do you fear circumstances more than Yahweh? Do you fear what other people think of you more than Yahweh? Do you fear being poor more than Yahweh? You see where I'm getting at? Where we can really start to be introspective and look at what are we fearing? In Psalm 118, verse 6, it says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What a statement. I mean, that's boldly walking with God. It's the basis of all His decisions. See, if you fear Yahweh, you need not fear anything else. Paul put it like this. He said in Romans 8, he said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" When we live our lives, when we guard our lives by the law of God, we don't have to fear the results of breaking it. We don't have to be afraid of God. Now, you see, there's a difference between fearing God and being afraid of God. Okay? We respect Him. We stand in awe of Him. But when we are right with Him, by embracing both attributes of the Father, accepting His grace and love, and also His direction, His counsel, and His laws, okay, then we don't have to be afraid because He's with us. He's our Father. And last week we spent a lot of time looking at who He is and His greatness. That's your Father. And if He's for you, who can be against you? That's what He's saying. Who's it going to be? A government? A Muslim that worships some, you know, false puny god? Is he going to come and be against you and stand? A disease? Even death? What are you afraid of? When you're right with God and you put Him first as He commands in this commandment, don't have anything else before Him, what have you to fear? Our second point is, what you serve, in quotes, remember back in, it says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Okay? What you serve is your God. Life is made up of, your whole life is a sum total of a whole bunch of little decisions. You'll fill all sorts of roles in life. But what is your overall service to? Yeshua tells us that we can't have two. That ultimately we will hold allegiance to something. He says in Matthew 6, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What he's saying here is when conflicts come, as they always do, and they always will, you'll always be decisions. That's what decisions are. Do I do this today or do I do that today? Okay? As you're walking through life, as you're walking through your job, as you're walking through everything, you're making all of these decisions. And when you're pressed against the wall, what wins? This is what you've got to do, this work. You've got to sit and analyze yourself and say, okay, first of all, the first one, what am I fearing? And then when I'm pressed against the wall, don't beat yourself up, but just look at history and say, you know, when I was pressed with this decision, what did I do? Did I compromise? Or did I stand firm based on what I know God would want me to do regardless of the circumstances? Okay? What wins? And so if the job won, the job's your God. If the money won, the money's your God. If the spouse won, the spouse is your God. You see, mammon is not just money. It's not talking about just money. Mammon is what you hold valuable. What do you hold more valuable than obeying God? That's your mammon. That's your God. And he says, don't have any of that before me. Oh, buddy, the laws of God, they cut deep, don't they? We know Yeshua told us the end of the law. The goal of the law was twofold. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, right? He also spoke these words. He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Okay? So follow this. If we're going to love Him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, then He must be our treasure. He must be that with which we hold most dear above everything else. The way He says it is, "Have no other gods before me." Yeshua comes and all of this, and it starts to expand on that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That doesn't mean that other things are not needed. He knows you need them too. But what are you trusting in? Where's your heart? Where's your faith, your confidence, your treasure, your God? Yahweh knows what you need. That's why He made this statement as well. Same chapter, a little bit further down. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All this other stuff will be added to you. I know you need that." See, that's the way. Let the Word of God speak to you. Where's your treasure? What do you serve first? And when you can answer that question honestly, on your knees, you're going to know where your gods are. And then you're going to be able to ask Yahweh to help you. Okay? Remember, it said that, not just bowing down. You're not going to bow down to your spouse. You're not going to go outside your office building and bow down to it. But you will serve it. And if you're serving it above Yahweh, it's your God. Okay? The second commandment is all about having nothing before Him. We see here in Exodus 20, look at verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Nothing that is made can be before Yahweh. And nothing is to be served before Yahweh. You get it? You see why Moses and the Israelites saw this as one command? This whole idea of no other gods and these idols and everything, and it just all ties together. Okay, split or divided loyalty is no loyalty at all. The scriptures we just looked at showed us that we can only be loyal to one master at a time. You are slaves to whatever it is you present yourself to obey, like it says here in Romans 6. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" We can be enslaved, guys, to all kinds of things. A career, cars, homes, spouses, children's, hobbies, TVs, novels. It's about anything. We either delight in God and His law and serve Him, or else we serve and obey our own lusts. And then we get the sin that comes right along with it and the consequences that come with that. A fundamental part of keeping this commandment is seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness, because we can only be truly loyal to one master at a time. Again, split or divided loyalty is not loyalty at all. Having nothing before Yahweh is pivotal. I want you to see who originally broke this commandment. In Isaiah chapter 14, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." He was an archangel, son of the morning. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart," remember, where your heart is, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. He is saying here that he will sit as God on the throne. On the throne, he will decide and have the last word on matters. He, Satan, well, at this point, Lucifer, wants to rule and govern. Now, Lucifer was later named as Satan, which means adversary. But I want you to notice here that not only did Lucifer put something before Yahweh, but what he put there was himself. He set himself before God to the point of trying to exalt his throne above Yahweh's. He set himself as God. We're talking about having no other gods before him. And here Lucifer is putting himself as that God. He was making himself out to be God. He said, hey, I'm as good as God. You know, I can sit on that throne. I can do an even better job than he is. He can. I can be like God. I can decide things. Why not? Why not me? Now be prepared. The word of God's going to cut deep again. Because you can read this and you can think, oh man, that Lucifer, that Satan, what a pompous jerk. How dare he go do something like that? Right? That's kind of a natural thing to sit there and look at that. But you need to be careful because watch what happens. We're going to fast forward to the Garden of Eden. Now Yahweh has created Adam and Eve and given them instructions. He's told them what they can and they cannot do, what they can have and what they cannot have. He's being a god to them, right? And in slithers Satan. And look what happens. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 through 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God just told him, hey, you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And Satan lied to him and said, no, you won't. Verse 5 says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And we all know the rest of the story. She ate it. Adam ate it. Satan lied to them to get them to take on what God had reserved for himself. He got them to do exactly what Satan tried to do. The idea that we can be God and decide good and evil, to sit on a throne. I talk all the time about us needing to get down off of the throne of our life. This is what I'm talking about. We think it's so insidious that Satan would have done such a pompous thing. Yet we do it every day. When we continue to take of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. Because that, my friends, is reserved for God. Said it before. We don't get to decide what's right and wrong. We just get the free moral agency to see what the revealed right is and do it. Okay? By eating, they put their decisions before God, following Satan and breaking this pivotal commandment. God's law cuts to the joint and the marrow, convicting the soul. This command comes second after Yahweh's powerful command to remember who he is because it's pivotal. Unless we are submitted to what God says is right, and we follow it, we allow our decisions, our eating of the tree, to determine right and wrong, and we stomp on God's law and his sovereign right as God. The sovereign right to rule. We don't just put something before him. Sometimes We put ourselves before him, just as Satan tried to do. You know, that pompous jerk is many times staring us down where? In the mirror. Satan tried this same lying BS on Yeshua. Let's see how he responded. In Luke, verse 4, it says, "The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I'll give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Basically, Satan was saying the same thing to Yeshua as he did to Eve. He told Eve that if you eat the apple, you'll be like God. You'll be able to decide things. You'll know right. You'll be able to do that. You'll know good and evil. You'll have the throne of your life. Now, Satan knew he had to up his game with Yeshua, so the message was broader. He took him up and showed him everything. He said, "Look, I'll make you God over it all. I got the power to do it. You'll be like God. You'll be like God." Same thing he told Eve. You know, of course it didn't work. Drop down in verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Don't have any other gods before him. I'm not going to be a god before him." Can't serve two masters. You can only love one of them. And what you love is your treasure. Where your heart is, there's your treasure. With the Bible, it just all seems to kind of come together. And the whole Bible sings the same sweet harmony all the way through it. It's the same message over and over again, delivered in a multitude of different ways. This command, guys, is pivotal, because if you don't obey this one, then you will present yourself as a slave to obey something else or someone else. And don't forget what we read earlier. It bears repeating. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." God must come first in every decision we make. His ways must take preeminence over everything, or we are simply continuing to eat of the same tree that Adam and Eve ate of. Instead, we are told to eat of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the throwing down of strongholds." Now look at this, verse 5. "Throwing down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought, into captivity to the obedience of the Messiah." What else is that but expanding on having no other gods before me? We have to throw down everything under him. Strongholds of fear to stand for what's right. Strongholds of pride and arrogance and worrying about what other people think, or consequences of doing what's right. We need to throw down and put under him every high thing, any goal or aspiration, hobby, career, anything that we would exalt above the glory of God, or that takes priority over the glory of God, or that we try to do or strive for or achieve in spite of the law of God. it goes on to say that we need to even bring every thought into captivity for the obedience of God. The very way we think, the way we process decisions, has to be put in subjection under God. Or we have put something before Him. There should be no fear, but just humble submission to our Creator, putting nothing, no gods before Him. And when we do, we can have complete confidence that He's faithful. That as we have seen, as we seek Him first, all things are added to us. That if God is for us, who can be against us? What can man do? You see, those things that gives us the confidence that we need to put Him first. He says, don't have any other gods before Me. But He doesn't just leave you hanging. He says, you know what? I got your back. And if I'm for you, don't you fear. Because you know, you can put it another way. Maybe this is the best way. Ready? You can either fear God, or everything else. It's about right, isn't it? The Bible describes the law of God as the law of liberty and the perfect law of God, of love. The Bible also says that perfect love casts out fear. Now, start to put those things together. The law of liberty, it says. What's that mean? People don't. You know, people think of law as something restrictive. No, God's law is a law of liberty, because it releases you into the goodness of God. It releases you into the abundant life. It releases you from all of the consequences that come from sin. It's a law of liberty, and it's a perfect law of love, because it's an expression. It's Yahweh's gift to you. He's saying, here is My law. Here is the way. Walk ye in it. It's an expression of love. And then the Bible turns right around then again and says, perfect love casts out fear. So think about that. When you keep the law of God and you're walking with Him, He's for us. And it's a perfect law of love. It casts out the fear. So you can fear God and then not have to be afraid. Or you can not fear God and fear everything else. So this thought kind of follows then. If you fear God, then you have nothing to fear. Right? Because if you're walking in obedience to your daddy, do you fear Him? No. You respect Him, so you obey Him. You love Him, He loves you, and there's a relationship there. You fear a good daddy because you know He sets the rules for the household and enforces them. But you're not afraid of Him. You know, He's your daddy. He loves you. Now that doesn't mean that because He loves you, you can ignore His rules. Because there's consequences to that. But regardless of whether those consequences must be laid down, He still loves you as He does it. He lays down the consequences for your own good. Now you can get your mind wrapped around that physical relationship, right? You know, you can understand that. But it's why Yahweh calls Himself Father. Because He's explaining that to us in that relationship. He's revealing Himself to us in that relationship. But He even goes way beyond that analogy. He's not a cold, distant father, but as the Bible terms it, he's Abba Father. Abba Father. Let's look. In this first verse, Yeshua was praying in the garden just before his arrest, and he said, Abba Father, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Abba Father. It's interesting. Paul writes of our adoption into the family of God at our conversion, and he says this, For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There it is again. Abba, Father. Again, speaking about what God has done for us in sending us the Holy Spirit to live within us and have communion and relationship with us, he says this, And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What was Yeshua communicating in calling the Father, Abba, Father? Or what was Paul speaking of? He's talking about this adoption into the family and sending forth the Spirit of God. And in that context, he's crying out, Abba, Father. What does that Abba, Father mean? What does it mean? There's really no direct English equivalent of the word Abba because it's got multiple meanings. Really, it has two main meanings that apply in this context. The first one, it was a term of endearment used by children to address their father. You know, Abba, it was easy for them to say, and it reflected the intimacy of their relationship. So can't you imagine a little 2-year-old, Klein? It's an easy word to say. Abba, Abba. Pick me up, Dad. Abba. Bring me in your arms. Hold me. It was a term of an endearment. It was something of intimacy between a father and his child. Easy to say. Second meaning, it was also a term used for someone that was held in particularly high level of esteem. Abba was a term of great honor and magnificence and reverence. It's a word that denotes the Father as the all-powerful, almighty God that we saw last week. We no longer have a spirit of fear because we've been adopted into the family of the Abba Father. How can you have a spirit of fear when you have Abba Father, the almighty, all-powerful Creator, is your Father? So we can see in these two meanings a very powerful message that Yahweh our Father is in fact an almighty God with whom we honor and respect and revere. But at the same time, we can have this close, intimate, Abba relationship with. I think we can draw from this that Yahweh desires for us to be intimate with Him, but at the same time, maintain that sense of awe and wonder and respect. While He is our Father and we are sons and heirs, He is still all-powerful, almighty Father. He's the Creator of all the universe and everything in it. He is slow to anger, but He does anger. He's merciful, but he also stores up wrath. He's forgiving, but he also judges. He's gracious, but he's to be feared. His very nature is love, but he's not going to be mocked. Yes, we can acknowledge him as our Father and accept that we are loved by him as his children, but to forget his power and might and not behold his magnificence and his majesty is foolish. The point is, in this intimate relationship with him, whereby he is Father over the household and we are his children, we have as our Father the most powerful being in the universe. So it bears repeating. If you fear God, you have nothing to fear. Put nothing before him. Give him all your reverence, all your respect. Look up to him as your Father, and all that intimate relationship should mean. But as a little child, remain in awe of your daddy. Remain in awe of his magnificence. It's an amazing relationship. And Yahweh wants nothing, nothing to come in between that. He wants nothing to stand between him as your Father and you as his child. Mind him, behave yourself, ask forgiveness and confess when you screw up. Good fathers are there to pick you up, dust you off, help you out to go try again. That's what good fathers do. This command says, don't let anything come in between us. I hope you're seeing how important this command is. As we look at these first three, you'll see they're all about setting up this relationship with the Father. How can you possibly keep the rest without them? You must submit yourself before him. Before you can begin to submit to any of his rules and instructions for other people. Actually, if you keep the first ones about this relationship and you get this right, the rest of them will be a snap. Nothing but nothing can be allowed to usurp the relationship with our Father. Nothing is to come in between it. What's interesting is, in his law, we looked at his, you know, we're looking at Ten Commandments, but we're looking at his law. We're looking at a discourse on his law. And how did he start it? He started it by revealing who he was. And then the very next breath, he says, this is the relationship that I want to have. Have no other gods before me. And then he's commanding us, don't let anything come in between that. Here I am. I'm your Father. Don't let anything come in between it. Anything. Not another God, not another person, not another set of circumstances, not a job, not your belly, not your looks, nothing. How awesome is that? I mean, that's what's on his heart. That's the first thing. Here I am. This is who I am. Here's my relationship. And man, don't let anything come in between it. That's just a marvelous revelation to me. The Word of God is so penetrating. As I was preparing this message, it just really struck me. You know, how this commandment really causes us to really, really look at ourselves. To really examine our motivations and our attitudes about so many things. This presses into so many aspects of life. So I encourage you this week, seriously guys, take some time. Go to the Father on your knees in heartfelt prayer and ask him to show you by thinking about some of these things, what you fear, what you serve, what you put before him. and ask Him to really help you get those things out of the way. Abba. Can you get that picture? Do you want anything in that way? Of being able to just put your hands up and say, Abba, Father, pick me up, hold me. That's what He wants. He doesn't want anything in between that. All of these things that we put in between us and God, they just separate us from the deep relationship that He wants to have with us. Okay? That's the message. It's really pivotal and it's important that we are constantly and continually evaluating our lives in light of this. That's what I want you to take home. That picture. Okay? All right. We're going to close with that. Next week, we're going to continue on with this. I just couldn't get it all into one message. But we're going to continue on with the coverage of the second commandment. And we're going to look more closely at how we can identify these idols in our life. And some of it may be a little surprising. So, till next week, we'll close with that. Amen.